Roman government that ruled most of the world in Jesus' day knew a thing or two about the impact of religion upon a society. So they had a non-negotiable rule. If, when they conquered a region, there were indigenous religions already extant, those religions were legal. It was licit to practice them. However, after they conquered a region, no new religions could be created. And if you practiced those new religions, that was considered a threat to the state. Now why? Why that rule? The Romans reasoned that a religion that was already in place when they arrived probably would not have an anti-Roman component. However, any new religion that might develop once they had conquered a region might well have rebellion against Rome as one of its aspects. Rome was hoping that people would keep their faith a private matter. And they were anxious to ensure that the new religions would not have an impact upon their society. The truth is, there are many pressures in an increasingly secular world that would like to see people keep their faith as a private matter between their conscience and God. But don't bring that faith to bear upon society. Keep your faith a private matter between your conscience and the divine. It shouldn't have a public impact. Faith is meant to be a private matter. That is a patently false statement. Think about Dr. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Rightly praised by secular and sacred people alike, but the secular public does not notice how that I Have a Dream speech is rife with biblical imagery. When Dr. King says, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be laid low, he is simply parroting the vision of Isaiah. He is arguing that one's faith, one's relationship with God, moves us to live in behalf of equality and justice because the Bible values equality and justice. Religion is not a private matter. One's very faith is meant to compel you to unleash your values into the world in a transformative way. Jesus believed that. When John's disciples came to him and asked, "Are you the one?" He didn't answer, "Hey, the temple coffers are full, synagogue attendance is up, more people are reading their scrolls." No. He said, "Look and see. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." You want evidence of my work, says Christ? Look at how my power is unleashed into the suffering needs of people. My kingdom is not a private matter. Now, let me step back a moment. There is a kernel of truth in the statement, faith is a private matter. The truth is, history, and regrettably Christian history, is filled with examples of governments and church trying to coerce the conscience in matters of ultimate concern. Governments and churches have tried to compel people to believe things that their heart tells them are not true. your understanding of God, your relationship to the divine, is a matter between you and your Creator. And it is not a matter of public concern in that sense. The separation of church and state is an important principle that Baptists lobbied for. Your individual relationship to the divine is a matter between you and God, and no external force should coerce your conscience. In that sense, religion is a private matter. However, the separation of church and state does not mean the separation of church from state. Our faith is meant to produce values and passion that cause us to go into the world and to change it and redeem it. Our faith is not meant to be a privatized pietism. It's not meant to be a little group of ideas inside our head. The writer of the Bible, in the biblical book James, was very plain. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Faith without works is dead. Our faith is meant to produce within us a compassion, a mercy, an awareness of the suffering needs of others that compels us to unleash our faith in a redemptive and transformative way. All of that brings us to our text. Jesus is walking to the temple with his disciples. They see a man who is blind. And they ask the question, Lord, is this man's handicap because of his sin or his parents' sin? In that world, they were sure that this handicap was a judgment from God. And because it was a judgment from God, they didn't have to do anything about it. Listen to me. It's not just the secular world that often wants to keep religion a private, pietistic matter. It is often the religious world that wants the same thing. If this man's handicap is because of his sin or his parents' sin, then they're freed from compassion for him. Jesus does not see it that way. A complicating factor is, it's the Sabbath. And there are rules about what you can do and what you cannot do. For Jesus to heal this man would be work, and work is forbidden. The very strictures of the faith require that Jesus behold this man in his suffering and not act. Jesus doesn't see it that way. What does he say? I must do my Father's work while it is light. Night comes when no one can work. His faith has an urgency to it. It has a pulsating, carbonating energy to it. He cannot look upon this man in his suffering and do nothing. The religious rules say, it's okay on Monday, but not on the Sabbath to heal. But Jesus understands that faith is about relationship. It is about action. He makes the clay, puts it on the man's eyes, commands him to wash, and he can see. How much of our faith is more concerned with form than function more concerned with the propriety of rules than the suffering of human beings. More concerned with sacredness, holiness, than pouring ourselves out in compassion. There is a great Baptist, one of the most influential Baptists in history, whose name you probably do not know, but his name is Walter Rauschenbusch, who was a proponent of the social gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch once said, "So much of religion is concerned with endless prayers and trips to Mecca or Rome or Jerusalem or kissing sacred stones or walking sacred stairs or jumping in sacred rivers, when very little of that has to do with improving human relationships." Rauschenbusch was criticized as a heretic, but all he was doing was putting in modern language the very words of the prophet Micah, who said, "Do you think God wants sacrifice of calves, 1,000 ram's blood, rivers of oil? No. He's told you what he wants. Do justice, live kindness, walk humbly with your God." Amos speaks for God when he says, "I despise your solemn feast. Your sacrifices I won't look upon, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness, let it flow like an everlasting stream." What does Isaiah say? "Do justice, defend the widow, judge the father, liberate the oppressed." Embrace the alien. Those old biblical prophets didn't think that faith was a private matter. It was meant to be a force that transformed the society in which we lived. The truth of the matter is, you cannot truly create a dynamic faith and maintain a vibrant relationship with God by pure reason. You cannot maintain a dynamic faith in God by pure reason. Faith must be lived, and the world is our laboratory in which we live our faith, in which our understanding of God truly becomes real. The great 19th century preacher Henry Ward Beecher said, "Religion is work. Religion is peril. It's blows given. It's blows received. It is transformative. The world must be cleansed. And if you are ashamed to scour and scrub on God's behalf, you are not really called of God." The world must be cleansed, and we're called to get down on our knees and scour and scrub on God's behalf. Do we hear that? Jesus walks into that temple, and the rules of holiness compel him to look upon this blind man and leave him in his handicap. He will not do it. It reminds me of the one time in the New Testament where Jesus heals in anger. Do you remember it? He walked into a synagogue. There was a man with a handicapped hand. And the religious authorities are eager to watch Jesus heal, so they have ammunition against him. And Jesus looks at this man, and he looks at the hardness of their faces, and he asks them, has our religion become so silly as to outlaw goodness on the Sabbath? Has our faith become so rule-bound? Has the religion of Isaiah and Micah and Amos become so insensate to someone suffering that they would enjoin me from healing just because it's the Sabbath? And their coldness toward this man's plight so infuriates our Lord, he just says in anger, stretch out your hand. And he makes it whole. Our faith is meant to make us whole. It's meant to bring us into relationship with God that brings wholeness to our being and then pours out of us that we might bring wholeness to others. It's Labor Day. And it's important to remember that whatever you do, whatever your vocation, whatever your role in life, you are meant to labor for God. Whatever your talent, whatever your particular gift, you're meant to labor for the glory of God. And it's important to remember that one of the historic images of church is the image of the ship of faith. The ship of faith. But you need to remember what kind of ship it is. The ship of faith is not a cruise ship. It's not where you get to sit around on the deck and soak up the sun while a few other people work. It's not a cruise ship where you get to just read your Sunday school lesson while everybody else scrubs and scours. No. The ship of faith is a galley ship where everybody's supposed to stick their oars in the water and we all pull together to move the ship forward. Are you really sticking your oar in the water here and pulling the ship forward? Our faith is not a private matter. It's meant to make us whole and to burn with an impulse to make others whole, to pour ourselves out, to redeem and transform and heal. And when we do that, we're sticking our oars in the water and pulling the ship of faith in the direction of God's kingdom. May we pray together. Lord, challenge us. Make us search our hearts to know if we're really pulling your ship forward. Are our oars truly engaged? Are we fully laboring for your kingdom? Speak to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Even as